Well, turn in your Bibles to Hosea chapter 2. It's been 3 weeks now since our last lesson in the prophecy of Hosea. So let me just remind you that in this second chapter, we have two very different sections. The first we looked at in our last study, verse 1 through verse 13. And in that section, the Lord presented a case against Israel, and the tone of the passage was one of threatening and judgment. But the second half of the chapter will be a reversal of course, more of a love story. And the metaphorical marriage between the Lord and Israel, illustrated by the real-life marriage between Hosea and his adulterous wife, Gomer, will be at last revived. The marriage will be restored, but it will be in the future. It will come about in that day, a phrase repeated in our verses to underscore that. And just as in the first chapter, where the sadness suddenly turned to joy, everything will return to the way things ought to have been from the beginning. It will be, in Israel's case, a new exodus of sorts. And the new exodus will be in the form of a new covenant, far different from that old covenant made between the two on Mount Sinai. And behind it all, as we will see, is the never-failing love of God. His love persists. It will not ultimately be resisted, but he will give to his people what is necessary to the consummation of their union. And so now, before we read it, let me point out the flow of the passage. If you have an outline, you can glance at it. In verses 14 through 17, there is the marriage renewed, a new exodus, marked by that phrase in verse 16, it will come about in that day. And then in verses 18 through 20, a new marriage, a new covenant, again introduced by in that day. And finally in verses 21 through 23, this pronounced course reversal, a new promised land. And again, it will come about, verse 21, in that day. So let's read the passage beginning in verse 14. Therefore, behold, I will allure her, this is the Lord speaking to Israel, bring her into the wilderness and speak kindly to her. Then I will give her her vineyards from there in the valley of Achor as a door of hope. And she will sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. It will come about in that day, declares the Lord, that you will call me Ishi, and will no longer call me Baali. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth so that they will be mentioned by their names no more. In that day I will also make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, the birds of the sky, and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land, and will make them lie down in safety. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in loving kindness and in compassion, and I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. Then you will know the Lord. It will come about in that day that I will respond, declares the Lord. I will respond to the heavens, and they will respond to the earth, and the earth will respond to the grain, to the new wine, and to the oil. And they will respond to Jezreel. I will sow her for myself in the land. Now, keep in mind the names of the three children that were born to this marriage were Jezreel, Lo Ruhamah, and Lo Ami. And so this is a play on their names. I will also have compassion on her who had not obtained compassion. And I will say to those who are not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. Well, you can see, I hope, why I called this a love story. But Hosea and Gomer have faded into the background, and it is the more wonderful love story of divine love conquering sin and rejection. Israel as a nation is the object of her suitor's eye, and we see him here at a time in the future wooing her back to himself after her long period of rejection and scorn in something of an historical reenactment of the glorious Exodus from Egypt. The section begins with a surprising therefore. I say surprising because Israel has forgotten the Lord. The previous section emphasized that and has conducted herself as a serial adulterer. And the Lord has promised a severe punishment of the nation. So now, suddenly, therefore, the Lord says, he will allure her. It's as if the contemplation of judgment has aroused the notable pity that we know from the scriptures is a hallmark of God as Savior, so that he returns to the grounds of the covenant, which we are now to be reminded is the unfailing love of God. So he will speak to her heart. That's what the last part of verse 14 literally means. He will speak to her heart by bringing her, metaphorically at least, back to the wilderness. Now, reading through the books of Exodus and Numbers, as I know many of you have been doing the last few weeks, it's not hard to think of the wilderness journey of the children of Israel as one disaster after another. But for the prophets of the Old Testament, it was the time when Israel made her way falteringly to the promised land. It was in the wilderness that the people learned to be completely dependent upon the Lord. Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 2, captured the spirit here in his own portrayal of the Lord, saying, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness, in a land not sown. And now Hosea records for us the Lord's steadfast determination to bring in a newly created Exodus that will bear the good fruit the first Exodus had promised. The vines, which in verse 12 of the previous section God had sworn to destroy, will be restored in the vineyards of verse 15. It will be in this new idealized wilderness. It will be there, from there, the Lord says, that Israel will enjoy them. And she will sing there. I'm emphasizing this. I want you to see the emphasize it. She will sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. And that painful valley, the Valley of Achor, a dark stain in the pages of Israel's history where greedy Achan, remember, rebelled against the Lord. And he took some of the spoil from the enemies against the Lord's direct command. And it caused the Lord to punish the nation so that they were defeated in that next battle at Ai. In that day, in that place, the name will be reversed and will be a door of hope. And we might rightly ask, how could such a thing happen? What was it that will happen that will give rise to such a change in fortune? And the answer is found, if you think back, in the historical event itself. What was it that delivered Israel back then after the sin of Achan? What was it back in the event of Joshua chapter 7? It was that the sin of Achan and his family was effectively expiated when the people stoned Achan and his family, stoned them to death. And Joshua 7:26 tells us the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. And so in the same way, has not the Lord made expiation for us so that our sins are forgiven? The punishment for them borne by another on our behalf, as Jeremiah wrote in Jeremiah 31, verse 34, their sins I will remember no more. And as Paul, the great apostle who gave flesh to the pronouncements of the prophets, as Paul wrote, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So Christ bore in himself the wrath of God over our sin. It was Richard Niebuhr who in 1934 defined theological liberalism with these famous words, a God without wrath brought man without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. The very idea of the wrath of God is unpalatable to many. It's unpalatable for them that the blood of the Son of God had to be shed in order to expiate sin, in order to propitiate the wrath of God. I mentioned what I'm about to say to you just a few years ago, how the wrath of God became a point of controversy even in the decisions of the Presbyterian Committee on Congregational Song, which hymns to include. And it led to their decision to exclude from its new hymnal the hymn that we sing so often here, In Christ Alone. They wanted to include the hymn because it was a very popular hymn, but they just couldn't abide this one line from the third stanza, till on that cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. And they wanted to change it to say, till on that cross as Jesus died, the love of God was magnified. Now, that's true too, but Getty and Townend, the authors, would not allow it, and so the committee voted not to include the hymn. But it is Jesus' blood shed to satisfy the wrath of God that is our hope. It is how our own valleys of achor become doors of hope. Listen to what Spurgeon wrote in his autobiography. Blessed is that man to whom the Lord has said, the blood shall be to you for a token. A token, say you? What is it? Nothing that men call superhuman, but he is resting in the precious blood. And this blood is the token of friendship between God and his soul. By this he knows the love of God. And by this God communes with him. They meet at the blood. God delights in the sacrifice of Christ. God delights in the sacrifice of Christ, and the believing soul delights in it too. They have thus a common love. We have this common love, this common joy, and this has bound the two together by a bond which can never be broken. And so again, we note in that day in the future, when that love for the nation is again displayed and the Lord allures, I love that word, the Lord allures Israel and speaks to her heart and restores her vineyards to her in that place, he will be the one doing the engineering, working in her heart a spectacular reversal of course. The time that the Apostle Paul refers to in Romans 11 when he declares that all Israel will be saved. This is my covenant with them. Paul quotes there in Romans 11 from Jeremiah 31. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. And so God says here in verse 16, it will come about in that day, thus says the Lord, that you will call me Ishi and will no longer call me Bailey. And so now the Exodus and the wilderness milieu fade somewhat, and it is the portrait of a supernatural marriage emerging. Because in biblical Hebrew, those familiar terms, Ish and Isha, express what modern readers think of as husband and wife. Ish and Isha, husband and wife. So the marriage betrothal now takes the forefront. The new Exodus is a new marriage, a renewed marriage, even a renewed romance, we might say. And you may not know, but the term Baal, which we see throughout the Old Testament, and you probably do know, has the underlying meaning of something like master or lord, is on occasion used in the Old Testament scriptures of a Hebrew woman's husband. Genesis 20, verse 3, 2 Samuel 11, 26. You go read there, and it talks about this Hebrew woman's husband is her Baal, the Baali. But the Canaanite nations, who had so influenced Israel after they failed to eradicate them from the land, after the conquest, they applied the term Baal to their various false gods. There were different Baals for different spheres, but especially for the needed fertility that was needed for their prosperity. And so in Hosea's day, it's apparent that adulterous Israel had not been using the term in Hosea's day in that sense of husband, but rather had acted contemptibly in painting the pagan notion of Baal on the name of Yahweh and bringing pagan worship into the pure worship that he had prescribed for them. But in that future day, well, he says it here in verse 17, I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth so that they will be mentioned by their names no more. The nation in this future day will no longer use this title Baal, even in a somewhat legitimate way, because the word itself will be expunged from their vocabulary. This speaks to the jealousy of God. The Lord says that, doesn't he? It's in the Ten Commandments. He says, you shall not worship idols, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. He will not share his glory with another. If he were to allow it, even in some kind of magnanimous way, it would be a denial of himself. It would be a denial of all that is true and good. And so in that day, he will ensure that his name will not be blemished by any association with what is not true or with what vies for his glory. It is he who will accomplish it in that day. It's so striking as we read this, the divine initiative throughout. I will allure her. I will give her her vineyards. I will remove the names of the Baals. And now in verse 18 and the section that follows, I will betroth you to me forever. The Lord can declare it with such certainty because behind his announcement is the power of irresistible grace. Peter Lilbeck brought that to our attention 2 weeks ago. That's one of the 5 points of Calvinism. When God moves to accomplish his will in saving his people, he will let nothing stand in his way. Not even their sin, but he will, here's the key, he will give to them his grace to respond in faith. His saving grace will be effectual. No one will resist his hand who are called by him in this way. Jesus said, all that the Father gives me will come to me. God says, just as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. So this is what the Lord will do in that day. He will forge a new marriage out of a broken relationship. We were in a meeting at the office this week, and a young man came in late to join us. He'd just returned from his honeymoon. And I asked him, do you have anything to add besides the wonders of marital bliss? Well, we do know a little bit about marital bliss, don't we? I hope so. But here in this second section, we have marital bliss in all its glory. Let's read it again, 18. In that day, I will also make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, the birds of the sky, and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land, and I will make them lie down in safety. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in loving kindness and in compassion, and I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. Then you will know the Lord. What beautiful language this is. And so here we see the elements of this new marriage, this new covenant, and its eternal nature, the gifts brought to the betrothal, and sublime consequence at the end that Israel will then truly know the Lord. First, the elements of this marriage. The Lord is going to reestablish his covenant with Israel, fulfilling the great promises of those great chapters of the Old Testament, Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 34 and 36. And we see here strands of this blessing that echo other familiar passages of the Bible. For example, it's a return to Eden with a reference to the beasts and the birds and the creeping things of nature at peace with man. After centuries of warfare and marginalization, the nation will experience peace on all sides as the Lord rids the inhabited world of bow, sword, and war. The swords will be hammered into plowshares, the spears into pruning hooks, as Micah and Joel forecast. Today we have a remarkable situation in the land of Israel. We have a modern state. It's a very advanced state. It's an amazing state, but they're not safe. They have surely more enemies than any other nation in the world. But in this future day, that day, as the prophecy predicts, the Lord will make them to lie down in safety. And it will not be a tenuous safety. History instructs us, and the Bible does too, that no society lives in peace forever. Nations rise and fall. Empires fade, and the blessing of peace is frail and needs protection. But here is the determinative peace, because it is an eternal covenant, in that, as verse 19 introduces to us, it is a betrothal that will last forever. We don't really use those terms that often today, to betroth, betrothal. It reflects more the ancient customs of courtship and marriage. But we see it three times here in quick succession. Kidner wrote that it gives a note of eagerness and warmth to what is promised. It makes it a new beginning with all the freshness of first love. Now, we know today much more about that freshness than the prophets of old, though they longed to see it themselves. We know about the bride and the bridegroom. We know that he came and pitched his tent among us. He purchased his bride. Even now, he's preparing a place for her. Dr. Johnson said something over 40 years ago, I know because I wrote it down. He was quoting some unnamed preacher. He said, "The Lord Jesus betrothed himself to the human race for better or worse. The second person of the Trinity married himself to the human race forever." That's what Hosea gives to us here. We have to look deeply and think deeply about it. Today we have the New Testament to give us more detail of what Hosea is saying. It's called progressive revelation. Dr. Ryrie at the seminary used to tell his students, the Lord didn't drop the book down fully bound in red letter edition. God gave his revelation in a progressive fashion, and we today are the beneficiaries of that. As Paul said, these things were written for our instruction, upon whom have come the ends of the ages. But the custom in the background here in verse 19, as I said, was the marriage framework as it existed at the time, in which legally the betrothal was the legal consummation of the marriage, even if the couple had not yet moved in with one another. And it was the custom at the time of the betrothal for a bride price to be paid by the groom, something like a dowry. And you know that probably because you remember David's betrothal to Saul's daughter Michal, and how Saul demanded from him the really unusual and barbarous bride price of 100 foreskins of the Philistines. So here in verses 19 and 20, we see the bride price the Lord promises, given in five qualities or graces that he brings with him. They're all things that Israel has failed to demonstrate themselves before the Lord. But here's the key. He will bring them with him because they belong to him. But as importantly, he will impart them, these gifts, these qualities, to his bride. And this fivefold gift is listed in the passage beginning in verse 19. Righteousness, justice, loving kindness, compassion, and faithfulness. First, there is righteousness. Only God is righteous in and of himself. In fact, when a person tries to pass himself or herself off as being righteous, it's contemptible, and we call that self-righteousness. It connotes a fantasy, Nobody is righteous in and of themselves. And when viewed in conjunction with our holy God's righteousness, it's more than contemptible. I've quoted this before, but William Barclay illustrated the righteousness of men by recalling a train ride that he took from Scotland to England. And riding through the Yorkshire moors, he noticed a white cottage, brilliant and gleaming in the light. It was a beautiful sight. A few days later, on his return trip, a heavy snow had fallen, and that same cottage didn't look gleaming and bright. It looked drab and gray, contrasted with this freshly fallen snow. So how righteous we look is determined entirely by what we compare ourselves to. The reality is, no person has any righteousness of their own. And the only way we can gain that righteousness is in the way pictured here in our passage, as a gift brought to us by our bridegroom, by the Lord Jesus Christ. It must be his righteousness credited to our account in order for us to stand righteous before him. That's what we call justification, being made righteous because we have received the righteousness of Christ. We've heard this many times here at the chapel because both Dan and Dr. Johnson have so often repeated it, but it came originally from William Cunningham, the Scot theological historian. The righteousness of God is the righteousness his righteousness requires him to require. He requires it, but only he can provide it. And so he brings it with him here as a bridal gift. The second gift he gives is justice. When boiled down, justice is simply the ruling of a judge. It's righteousness in action. We don't really want justice, do we? We've talked about that many times over, not from the Lord. We don't want justice. But the Lord betroths himself to us in justice, not by doing her justice. This is what one of the older commentators said, not by doing her justice, but by purifying her through the medium of just judgment. That is another taking our place in judgment. The third gift is a lovely gift. It's loving kindness. It's the Hebrew word chesed. It means something like loyal love, covenant, loyalty. It's one of the most common attributes of God that we see in the Scriptures, and it's the source of so much comfort to us in times of stress, anxiety, misery, because it is a reminder to us that God will not abandon his promises. When we face difficulty, when we face trials, when we're anxious, when things don't turn out the way we want them to do, we have confidence in the loving kindness of God, that what he has covenanted, he will fulfill, and nothing will stand in the way. Now, I said, as you know, because I think you do know what chesed means. It's a powerful biblical word, a powerful theological word, and we hear it enough, and we're taught it enough that surely we know it. It's covenant loyalty. It's loyal love. It's loving kindness. It's chesed. It's like the word propitiation. It's not a common word used in our society, but a believer who studies the word knows what propitiation means. I don't want anyone to think I'm scolding you. I'm Mr. Scholastic guy, but I think we've been taught these things enough. We know what chesed means. It's beautiful, beautiful word. Well, true loving kindness belongs to God alone. In us, it is the love and loyalty we owe to him, but we continually fail to give him, and we receive it only as a gift, only as a gift from him. The fourth gift he brings is compassion or pity. We love that gift because we desire it so completely. That was what was so sad about the naming of the second child in the first chapter. She was to be named Lo Ruhamah, no compassion, no pity, because the Lord said he would no longer have compassion on the house of Israel, that he would ever forgive them of such a sad, sad name. And the fifth gift is faithfulness in verse 20. And I will betroth you to me, in faithfulness. Then you will know the Lord. Of all the qualities, this is the one the lack of which will destroy the marriage covenant. When we get married, we say we'll be faithful. That's what we say. Forsaking all others, we will cleave only unto her as long as we both shall live. God is faithful, but we tend to unfaithfulness, don't we? And so like the others, this gift is not just what God himself displays, which a shallow reading of this might make you think that. It's not just what God himself displays in himself, but what he will implant and cultivate within his marriage partner. That's exciting. We enter into a relationship giftless ourselves, but he showers us with blessings. Augustine famously wrote, "Command what you will, give what you command." The bridal price the Lord pays contains all the things he requires and expects in the covenant. And doesn't that bring to your mind the promises of the new covenant? It does to mine. When you read those verses in Jeremiah 31, what impresses and again excites is that the blessings promised will be secured because all the conditions for them will have been met. This is the covenant the Lord declares. This is Jeremiah 31. "I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." It's the same thing prophesied by Hosea here. He says, "Then you will know the Lord." It's been called the crowning promise of the new covenant. Then you will know the Lord. We can't truly know the Lord or enjoy the intimacy that biblical word love intimates until we receive, finally, these blessings that bring us into conformity until, as John wrote in 1 John 3:2, we'll be like him because we'll see him just as he is. It's really what salvation means to us, to have direct and immediate knowledge of God and to live with him in peace, in full fellowship, in faithfulness. Well, the final verses 21 through 23, return us to that day. "It will come about in that day that I will respond, declares the Lord." After centuries of dispersion and wandering, Israel will return to the land promised her from the beginning. It will be a new promised land, because then the Lord will respond. He will answer. Israel had once historically believed that Baal was the source of their blessing. The fertility of their land, their very livelihood, was dependent upon a God who was not a God at all. But in that day, the Lord will demonstrate that it is he alone who causes the rain to fall and the crops to grow. I was thinking of the drought that's been hitting California up into the Rocky Mountains, and it's over. It's had so much snow. It's the Lord who brings these rains, who brings these snows, who causes the crops to grow. Ezekiel, in that great chapter, Ezekiel chapter 34, wrote of showers of blessing, Ezekiel 34, verse 26. Israel ought always to have flourished in the land. Now the Lord will restore the relationship to what it was always supposed to be. The names of the children will be reversed. The memory of the bloody slaughter that took place at that valley of Jezreel will be replaced by the harvest that the name itself represents. God sows. He will, look at verse 23, he will sow Israel for himself in the land. Lo, Ruhamah will receive compassion. And the Lord will say to those who are not his people, "Lo, Ami, you are my people." And then this new twist at the end, look there, to this point we've only seen the suitor saying these affectionate things to the nation. Now the nation responds. they will say, "You are my God." The marriage has been consummated. They are a couple, and they are very much in love. Well, we need these reminders that we find in the book of Hosea of God's displeasure with our sin, yes. But we see here also the breathtaking audacity of his love. And we eagerly await its consummation in our own lives. One of the commentaries I've been reading is a newer one. It's by a professor named Joshua Moon. I really don't know much about him, but he has a way with language that is helpful in understanding the point of the passage. And I said at the very beginning, Hosea can be a difficult book. And the point here, he says, as throughout the Bible, is the promise of things being made as they always ought to have been for the whole people of God. Maybe you've heard that theme this morning. The promise of things being made as they always ought to have been for the whole of the people of God. It's a promise. It's a promise. And a promise, by definition, means we still await its fulfillment. We are still waiting. Every believer in this room, we're still waiting for the consummation. And how do we know that God is faithful to his promise? It's because Christ has led the way. He led the way. God raised him from the dead and brought him back to his side where things are exactly the way they ought to be. He is the first fruits. He is the earnest that ensures our own passage from this world where things are definitely not the way they ought to be to the world that awaits us. In the meantime, we long for that. We long for the day in each of our lives when we see him face to face, and he makes all things new. I want to close with a stanza from a hymn that I like out of the Gadsby hymnal. The hymn's called "There Is a Land of Pure Delight." I'm not going to sing it. I'll sing it in my mind. Could we but climb where Moses stood and view the landscape, or not Jordan's stream nor death's cold flood should fright us from the shore. Oh, could we make our doubts remove those gloomy thoughts that rise and see the Canaan that we love with unbeclouded eyes. Yesterday, I went to the memorial service for Joyce Becker. You know Joyce. She was a member here for many years, and then she got dementia, and for 8 years she suffered from Alzheimer's. It's a disease. My dad had it. It's a disease that, taking a cue from the hymn, clouds the eyes. It clouds the eyes. But Mark Becker, in his eulogy of his mom, spoke of the grace of God that penetrated the fog of Joyce's mind in her final days, so that when Mark spoke with her the last time and told Joyce, he said, "You're going to see Jesus soon." Mark said she beamed brightly and clenched her fist. The doctor's appointment for that last time he was with her, she couldn't name how many children she had, what their names were. And the doctor said, "Joyce, you're the happiest patient I'll see today." "Why is that?" She said, "I have Jesus." Can you believe that? She said, "I have Jesus." She said, "God has been so good to me." And just 3 days later, after Mark's meeting, her union with Jesus was consummated. And may that be the experience of every one of us as we await the promise found in our passage this morning. Father, we do thank you for the gifts that you have promised us. We thank you for the love affair that is ours, confessing we don't uphold our end of the deal, but one day we will, because you will give us what we need. We look forward to that day. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for sending him. What a gift. What a gift you've given. What an expression of love. So, Father, may you impart in us, even now, not just one day, but even now, day by day, a greater response to your unfailing love. Make us more faithful to you. Make us more proud of you in the world in which we live and work. Make us, Lord, faithful witnesses for the love of God in Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.